Matthew chapter 17. We're only just a few weeks away or past our study on the 12 disciples that the Lord operated with while he was here. We're going to take a moment this evening. Even though we're not far removed from that study, we're going to take a moment with that man, Peter. At least see a moment when Jesus took a moment with him. And that moment's recorded here in Matthew 17. We'll read verses 24 through 27. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And that word also can be translated "surely" or "assuredly," "verily." "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And we'll pause there together, saints, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our lesson tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for this time that we have together. I thank you, Lord, for those moments when we can be together, Father, as an assembly, and come before you around your word, that we can learn together, worship together, glorify your name together, Lord, edify one another. I thank you for these times, even being far apart, Lord, when we have this togetherness. But Lord, I thank you for those moments of just tender fellowship that we can have just with you, one-on-one, Father. You have that intimate relationship with us, one-on-one, personally. Help us to see ourselves, Lord, in this moment that you spent with Peter. Help us to understand it. Help us to desire more of it and to appreciate these times. We give you the glory, Father. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for that personal fellowship we have with you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is tax season, if you didn't know, unless something has changed in the last few days. I believe the 12th was the opening day of tax season, I believe. I could be wrong. But, you know, it's that time when we citizens pay our dues in order to be citizens of this country. Not unique to our nation, not unique to our age. Taxes and tributes and dues of any number of sorts have been paid throughout all of history. Jesus addressed paying taxes in that rather famous passage, if you want to turn to the 22nd chapter of Matthew with me. Jesus addressed taxes and the paying of taxes there when the Pharisees approached him with it. They tried to, as they tended to do, drag his name through the mud and encourage him to do it for himself. Now, they knew the people's disdain for the government that they were ruled by, that Roman government. And they also knew Rome's disdain for those ones who would oppose them or help others to oppose. You know, I probably shouldn't mention this, but you know, there's been a trial in our own government where our former leader was accused of raising insurrection, you know, of causing a revolt. It's always, there's always a possibility for that sort of thing against the government. And people do not like paying money. People don't like giving their money to the government, especially when they feel like it's a government they didn't choose, didn't ask for, didn't want, don't want, are afraid of. Any number of negative connotations with the government were present here. And so the Pharisees understood this. They understood that the people hated the government, that the government, they wanted to rule the people. So they were looking to cause Jesus to offend one way or the other, to cause some problems. And taxes were a good way to do that. What could he answer, they thought to themselves. But as Jesus does and did and always will do, he answered perfectly and correctly. In Matthew 22, verse 18, he says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.'" Simple. "So they brought him a denarius," which is a Roman coin, "and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way." There was no fault in what he said. It was only 100% truth. And no one could claim anything wrong in what he said. He said, "Look at this. This is Caesar's inscription. This is Caesar's image. If Caesar wants it, if he wants his money, give him his money." Also, those, whatever his God's inscription and God's image lay on, give that to him if he asks for it. And that would be us, created in his image, and his own words written on our hearts. These fleshy tables of the heart that he's written his own presence, his own story, his own love written on our hearts. When the Lord asks for that, and he does, we render that to the Lord. Jesus was sharp. Obviously, he was the Son of God. Perfect in every thought, perfect in every answer, perfect in every situation. And that same perfection applies to the context of our own text that we opened up with back in Matthew 17. And tonight we'll just kind of walk through this scene in Matthew 17 and see some of the perfect things that Jesus was doing, not to this group of people, not before this group of ones who were trying to trip him up, but just in conversing with this one who loved him, and certainly he loved in return so much more. I appreciate this moment, just the simple tenderness of it, and I felt led to share it with you this evening. Now, just looking at the history of this moment here, back in Matthew 17, verse 24, similarly to what we just read in Matthew 22, Peter was approached by the collectors of the tribute for the temple regarding Jesus's willingness to comply with that temple tax. And that opening passage in verse 24, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" So there's a negative in there. "Doesn't your teacher," as though they expected him not to. "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, if you look at this in the Greek, back in Matthew 22, when it was talking about that denarius and rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, the word tax there is the word kinsos or kinsis in the Greek. And it's a word that's related to our word for census. It was a census tax. It was a tax that was levied upon those ones who were citizens when they would census or number the people. It was administered by the government. It was received by the government. It was taxes that were paid, like our income tax, like our sales tax, like our any other taxes. They were taxes paid to the powers that be. There was no separate, well, I guess you could say there was a separation of church and state, because by no means was Rome involved in the Jewish, well, in that Jewish religion that they were involved with. But, well, there was a separation there where taxes were paid to Rome, but there were other taxes paid as well, other tributes. And the tax that we see in our passage here in Matthew 17, this word, when it says temple tax, when it's translated here in the New King James, temple tax, the word is didrachmon, and it's actually the name of a coin, which the historians tell me is equivalent to a Jewish half shekel in regards to the currency of the day, a half shekel of the Jewish currency. Now, if you have studied the law, if you have spent any time or, you know, dug in pretty substantially, or just something in the back of your mind makes you think, half shekel, where have I heard that? I'll take you there, and it's in Exodus chapter 30. The half shekel has a significance in the law of Moses, which is what they were still operating on in the days of Jesus. Jesus had yet to fulfill that law, right? Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, this being, of course, after they had been removed from Egypt and were wandering, well, were destined to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. It was something that was established. It was something that was fixed. It goes on to say that everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall give not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and here's the, well, the designation for it, the earmark for it, if you want to use our modern day terms, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, the tabernacle was ultimately retired when they settled into the land of Canaan, established their capital there. The temple was built. The tabernacle was put away. But for all intents and purposes, it seems over the course of history that this half shekel of tax was maintained. It's mentioned in the books of Chronicles and Kings. Some place in there when it spoke of that tribute that was administered at that time too, and so it was carried on. And so here they came to collect that temple tax, something different than the governmentally imposed tax of Rome. Now, why did they question? Why did they put it that way to Peter in regards to Jesus? Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Why would they presume that that was the case? Now, Jesus had done some remarkable things already. He had said some remarkable things already. And there were some things being noticed about Jesus already by those Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We're reading some large passages tonight. Big chunks of scripture as we kind of flesh out this story here for us. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. This is a time of rest. The law that we operate under says that this is supposed to be a time of rest, not doing any work, even the slightest of work. We're going to stick to this, and your people are demonstrating that they aren't resting as the law would indicate. And what they weren't understanding is that, well, they were with the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, is indeed our rest. Jesus understood that. The disciples were beginning to understand such things without having the full revelation of Jesus being the complete accomplishment of that, the complete fulfillment of that. But they were with the Sabbath in person form, you know, right there, fleshed out in front of them. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, and here's the main crux of this passage, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Woo! That was saying something to these ones, these Pharisees who prided themselves in being adherents to the law, prided themselves in being the authorities in the law, prided themselves in knowing the application of the law. And this one here, well, the temple being that main place, that center of that Jewish religion, that focus, that place that was, you know, that was where they met with Jehovah. This what he was saying, man, made their hair stand up on end. I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now again, we know that this is yet again Jesus laying line upon line and precept upon precept as he was establishing himself once again as the fulfillment of the law, preparing himself to let them know that the temple would be torn down and in 3 days that temple would raise again, making that correlation, that metaphor of comparison between his own body. He was laying it down. He was giving them pieces. And they weren't willing to receive those pieces to the measure that they could have. And indeed, to the measure that they should have. And it got into their heads, didn't it? And they started to disdain him. They started to hate the Lord Jesus. They started to look to, well, first embarrass him, and ultimately, well, learning to want to harm him, and then ultimately to destroy him. And while they were selective with what they heard, they still heard. And when he said, "There is one greater than the temple," they chalked it up, and they heard different things chalked up along with that. These statements that Jesus was making, not yet declaring himself the Christ, not yet declaring himself the Son of God, but presenting himself with an authority that they did not at all believe he was due. He got into their heads, healing on the Sabbath, stating that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 when he was in Nazareth and reading the scroll in the synagogue. Soon he would be driving those money changers out of the temple. He was making waves with his words and his actions. And ultimately they would find themselves saying, "Who does this guy think he is?" And as it stacked up and as they started seeing some things, they started getting that disdain and those negative connotations. And perhaps that's what brought them before Peter and Capernaum when they said, "Does your master not pay the temple tax?" Have you ever had people approach you that way? Just with a plain, just a disdain and all automatically going to the negative. Automatically assuming that you're just dirt. Yeah, I've been there before. Someone made their disdain for me quite apparent, quite plain. Perhaps with tons of provocation on my part. Perhaps with no provocation. I've seen it both ways. But that's how they approached this, it seems. You know, they weren't impressed. And so they said, "Does your master not pay the temple tax?" Peter answered for him, "Of course, assuredly he does. Yes, he does pay." Now, Jesus then took a moment to speak one-on-one with this good man, Peter. Back in verse 25. When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon?" This is a question that causes Simon, or is intended to cause Simon, Peter, to look into himself, to be introspective, right? It's kind of a big fancy word to, well, just to contemplate things, to think, what do I think? What do you think? Have you ever been asked, "What are you thinking?" You know, there's obviously some tone of incredulity in my voice because I've asked that question precisely in that manner more than once. And I've been asked that question precisely in that manner more than once. What are you thinking? You know, there's plain, plain frustration, plain sarcasm because they're obviously intending that I'm not thinking. There are times when our minds can be wound up in the wrong direction, where we might be completely convinced in ourselves that we're thinking the right thing, doing the right thing, and absolutely not doing the right thing. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. This is Saul of Tarsus. Well, he's giving his testimony as Paul, speaking of what he did as Saul of Tarsus. He was a man who was devoted in his mind, devoted to God, in his own thoughts, devoted to the things of God. And his thoughts were misguided, and were leading him on a path to doom if the Lord hadn't met him and he hadn't accepted him. Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul gives his testimony here. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. These were things that out of habit and out of dedication and out of repetitive behavior, persistent behavior, this became who he was." In the old job, we used to call it being task saturated. You'd get so focused on something, on doing something. You get on the scene, especially on a big call, a big fire or something like that. Haven't been there for a while, haven't done it for a while, especially someone new. First fire, captain tells them, go cut a hole in the roof. Go ventilate that roof. Man, nothing's going to stop that new guy. That new guy, especially, he is focused, he has his tools, he gets up there, it doesn't matter if there's fire all around him, it doesn't matter if he's cutting a hole around himself. Seen that happen before? I think I've told the story. But they become so task saturated, so focused on doing that thing that even if it's wrong, they're so sure, so confident, so focused. This is what I was told to do, this is what I'm going to do, that no matter what happens around them, they're going to get it done. Now, oftentimes to their hurt. You have to stop and shake him a little bit and say, "Hey, what are you thinking, man? What are you thinking? This place is going to blow. This roof is going to go in. Stop cutting the hole and let's get off." Sometimes, what are you thinking? Now, Jesus, it says here that Jesus anticipated him saying, "What do you think, Simon?" Now, I want you to understand that I'm not putting words into Jesus's mouth here, and I'm not suggesting he's saying, "What are you thinking?" I'm not going to give that inflection. I'm going to read the words as they are here. It says, Jesus anticipated him. In the King James Version, I believe it says that he prevented him. And that means that he spoke before Paul could. Before Peter could. Peter answered those ones outside. "Does your master not pay the tax, the temple tax?" "Yes, he does. He surely does." He goes inside, and before Peter could say anything, before he could tell Jesus what happened outside, which Jesus knew, he goes in, and before Peter could say anything, Jesus stopped him cold. In Wiest's version, he's a Greek scholar who gave his own translation, he said, before Peter could say anything edgewise, he couldn't get a word in edgewise before Jesus stopped and said, "What do you think, Simon? What's on your mind?" Again, I've been asked, "What are you thinking?" I don't know that I see that here. But it does have the same sort of presentation. Stop and think about things. Let's walk through this. I'm not sure Jesus said this with incredulity, but he wanted Peter to be, how many times have I said it in the last couple of weeks? He wanted him to be intentional. He wanted him to stop and intentionally think about something. Stop and think, and let's consider why you answered what you did, what my position is on the matter, and why I would take that position. Okay, very good. Let's stop and think. Jesus is awesome. I'm not saying that just tritely. I'm not trying to say that stupidly. Jesus is amazing. And he just stopped with this man and had a moment with him. My goodness, what a blessing. What a blessing. So Jesus continues on here in verse 25 back in our text. Matthew 17, verse 25. Second part of that says, From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Now, this is a different tax that he's talking about here. When he says taxes here, he's talking about that tax from Matthew 22, rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, this governmental or a civic tax, if you want to call it that. When the kings of the earth take customs or tariffs, product taxes, and governmental taxes, when they collect these things, do these rulers take them from their sons or from those outside of the family? That's what that word strangers means. It doesn't just mean, outside of the country. It means outside of the family, from strangers. Who do you collect from? If my parents owned a coffee shop, provided it was good coffee, and I mean no disrespect to my dad, his taste in coffee and mine, I don't share his taste in coffee. If he owned a coffee shop and it was good coffee, I'll be quite honest with you, and I know my dad, I would expect to never buy a cup of coffee for myself again. That makes sense, right? Scott, his parents owned a rental shop for years, decades perhaps, there in Denver. I know for a fact that if Scotty needed a chainsaw, if he needed a yard tent, if he needed an auger, if he needed a drill, if he needed any kind of tools or something like that, he could go to the shop, and provided those things weren't rented out, I'm pretty confident he walked out with them. No, few questions, if any, asked, and no money exchanging hands. It wasn't because Scott wouldn't be willing to, but I know his dad, and I'm confident that Larry would not have charged his son for that. Peter knew the answer to this question. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons? From those in their family? Or from those outside of the family in their kingdom, in the place that they oversee and rule? Are they going to tax their kids? Peter knew. In verse 26, Peter said to him, "From strangers, that's where they take the taxes from those outside of their family." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Then the sons are free. What was Jesus trying to tell him? Let's turn to the second chapter of the book of John. John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 17 again, another good-sized passage there. John 2:13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." Now I'll pause there and just express to you once again what I trust everyone knows. The church is not meant to be a business. God's house is not meant to be a business. It does operate in business matters, but it isn't intended to make money. It isn't intended to be something that is a cash cow. And these ones were making their livelihood. Now listen, pastors, preachers, those ones, missionaries who live by presenting the word of God, the Lord makes provision for those things. But these ones, if you study up on what these money changers were doing, well, Bobby and Missy go to South America. We went to Great Britain. You have to exchange your money, right? You have to change your money. You have to go from American dollars to euros, from American dollars to the British pound, go from American dollars to I don't remember what Paraguay's currency is, but you have to exchange that. And Missy and Bobby were going to people on the streets. It's a different way down there. And they went to these different guys with fanny packs, and different ones would charge different rates for exchange. When we went to Great Britain, we knew we didn't want to go to these different little kiosks there because they charge an exorbitant rate to swap the money out, to change our dollars to British pounds. That's what they were doing there. People would come to Jerusalem from different countries, from different areas, because there were Jews. And those ones who adhered to the law, and they would come from different areas with different money, and they would swap it out, and it would be charged an exorbitant rate to swap that money out. And they would charge an exorbitant rate for you to buy their cattle, for you to buy their sheep, their goats, their pigeons, doves, and that sort of thing, that they knew that you had to sacrifice and bring to the priests in the temple. And Jesus didn't care for that. All of that just to say Jesus didn't care for that. And you know what? He had the authority to say so. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." And look what he says here. "Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered what that it is that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, Jesus says this, "The temple is my father's house. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. He says, this house is my father's house. In chapter 12, verse 6 that we just read a moment ago, on the Sabbath day, he said, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple, pointing to himself. In the chapter prior to our text here in Matthew 17, in chapter 16, well, you can turn there. Matthew 16 and verse 16. Jesus asked his disciples who people said that he was. And then he asked them who they said that he was, who the 12 believed him to be, and Peter himself, the man of the hour here in our lesson here. He answered this way in verse 16 of Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The temple is my Father's house. There is one here greater than the temple. I am the Son of the living God. My Father has shown this to you. What is it that the Lord is trying to say to him? It's very plain, this moment that he's taking in this house with Peter. He says, if the tribute being collected by these ones who came up to you is for the temple, and the temple is the house of God, and the temple is therefore my Father's house, and I am indeed the Son of God, and sons are free from the tax that their fathers extend, collect. What's he trying to say there? He says, I'm free. I'm the Son of God. This temple tax that's being collected is, for all intents and purposes, my tax. It's my Father's house. It's being collected for my Father, for his house, and I am the Son of God. You said it yourself, Peter. You said it yourself. And sons are free. Now, we're not given a whole lot more here as far as what Jesus teaches him there. But we're given enough. Jesus took a moment with Peter just to make sure he was thinking, just to make sure he was not just saying something because he was task-saturated or perhaps nervous because these men of some authority, some conflict and contention come up and say, doesn't your master pay this tax? Automatically putting him on the defensive, perhaps. Or he's like, well, yes, yes, of course. Yes. You know, again, I don't want to put words into Peter's mouth. But Jesus said, come in. Before you say anything, let's walk through this. This is a temple tax. A tax for my Father's house. My Father's house. I'm his son. I don't have to pay anything. You know, it's just as simple as that. Sons are free. Now, to understand, we need to understand, of course, that Jesus did comply with the law when it edified, when it was a testimony to others, when he was a baby. His parents took him to the temple and had him circumcised and had him go through all of those rites that the law designated for a baby boy. He was baptized. He went to the Passover. He recognized that and observed the Passover with his disciples. Jesus was entitled to certain things simply by virtue of being the Son of God, and he didn't always exercise what he was entitled to, right? He didn't always do so. So I don't believe, first off, that, well, we don't have to criticize Peter simply because Jesus didn't always exercise what he was entitled to. And I don't think that there's a place for us to criticize Peter and his response here anyway. Simply because after Peter had identified Jesus in Matthew 16, in verse 20, what did Jesus tell him? Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he is Jesus the Christ. You know, so he couldn't sit there and say, when they said, does your master not pay the temple tax? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He doesn't have to pay your silly tax. Well, Jesus, well, one chapter before this, said, don't say this, right? It was not yet his time, not yet his hour. But that being said, just because there were other answers that Peter could have said, that Jesus didn't tell him to give, didn't tell him to offer. He wanted to make sure that Peter was thinking. He wanted him to observe what he was saying, observe what he was doing, not do anything by habit or task saturation, but to be intentional, to be thinking. And I think that he wanted him to continue thinking about what he said and what he did. How does our passage finish up there in Matthew chapter 17? Perhaps the most dramatic part of the story, we'll only mention it kind of briefly here as we start wrapping this up. Matthew 17, verse 27. Nevertheless, Jesus continues, lest we offend them. Isn't that kind? Isn't that kind of the Lord? I mean, honestly. Lest we put a stumbling block before them. Lest we harm them. Cause them offense that would just shut them down even further, we might say. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Just a couple of things about this very, very cool part of the story. Of course, the cool part, go fish. The first one you pull up, bingo, there it is. It's going to have the money. Now, a couple of things that I'll just point out here that I find interesting. Not a net involved here. We know that Peter was a fisherman. And he didn't tell him to take a net and go cast that net and pull up whatever. And amongst that bunch of fish, or you're going to gather a whole bunch of things, weed through those things and find out which. No, take a hook. And it's the only mention of a fish hook in the New Testament. There's no other mention of it that I could find. He says, Peter, go take a hook. That's all you're going to need. Just a pole. Don't cast a net. This isn't going to be some wide shotgun attempt at bringing in whatever you can. Go drop a hook. Pull up the first fish. Open up its mouth. And there will be a stater, or a stater is what it's called. And the historians, the same ones that tell me that it's a half shekel is that temple tax, the same ones tell me that a stater is a coin that is worth 2 half shekels. The perfect provision, the perfect amount to pay that tax for himself and for Peter. It's amazing. You know, it is. Now, you know, just to also throw that out there, they don't record. It's not recorded in Matthew or anywhere else. Peter going and doing this. We never see him pull up that fish. We never see him reach into the mouth. We never see him pull out that stater. We never see him go and pay that tax. And you know what? I like that. Because it's just understood. It didn't have to be demonstrated. It didn't have to be shown. Jesus said it would be so. And it was so. So consider this Savior of ours. In order to not unduly offend these ones who made it their every purpose to offend him. Always seeking to offend and put snares before him. This Jesus who, in order to teach and to care for and provide for his brother, his friend, this dear one, Peter, he did what he does. And he paid a debt that he absolutely did not owe. By virtue of being the Son of God, by virtue of being the perfect one, by virtue of that temple being the house of his Father, he is the Son of God. He owed nobody anything. And yet, he paid a debt he did not owe for himself and for Peter. We spent several weeks considering the relationship that Jesus had with those 12. I surely appreciate seeing the relationship and the personal, tender moments that time he takes to teach not the 12, but just a one. I appreciate that. Him walking through a truth with him. Taking Peter and walking him through line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. Saints, take the time to approach the Lord and let him stop you before you get a word in edgewise. Let him prevent you. If he speaks something, hold up. Don't take offense. Don't shut him down. Don't try to speak over him. Let him get the words in and let him walk you through, even if it's something that you're entirely familiar with or you feel entirely secure in. If the Lord takes time and he stirs your heart and wants to show you something, let him. Walk through that something with him, line upon line, precept upon precept, and enjoy that very, very close, very, very tender fellowship that he wants to have just with you in that moment. And you will come away the better for it, guaranteed.